because I remember that day when you sent the prophet Nathan into my throne room with that whole setup story about the rich guy and the poor guy and the sheep and stealing the sheep, and how you stung me with that, and how on that day you said the sword would never depart from my house. How could I deny that? You know, I know, you know.
You'll want to be sure to catch the rest of Pastor Terry's message in just a moment. But first, we want to thank you for tuning in to the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast with pastor and author Terry Bailey. This broadcast is also produced as a free podcast, which you can find on iTunes or become a subscriber through our website. We'll have more information at the end of the broadcast, but for right now, let's join Pastor Terry as he preaches this insightful message.
Followed the scripture readings in the newsletter, you will by this time have read the 69th Psalm about a half a dozen times this year. That is because that's how many times I have planned to preach this particular sermon. And every time I have had to change my plans for one reason and another, but it finally comes around today. I wish I could say that having put it off and thought about it for so long, this is just going to be a super phenomenal sermon. I don't know that I can say that. But I'll say some things that are true. First thing that is true, I am not going to get as far in my progress of preaching through the Psalms this year as I had intended. I'd meant to hit the halfway point, get up to Psalm 75. That probably isn't going to happen this year, but I guess we have time. Second thing that's true, if you have followed the newsletter readings, you probably know Psalm 69 at least as well as I do, having read it 6 times already this year. And probably third thing is true. The kinds of circumstances that have called for my changes in plan, death and grief and family stuff and the frustration of personal ambitions, would not be at all unfamiliar to King David, who wrote this psalm. Nor is there a clearer example in all of Scripture than the life of David as to the way sometimes a person's personal sin shapes the tragedies with which that person is afflicted? Now, I want to lay this out right away. If you have or are going through bad things, I am not saying in this that God is reaching out and punishing you. Not at all, and I don't want you to feel that. I do want us to understand that all the bad things that happen in the world are as the result of sin, and it is a problem to which we have all contributed. And sometimes it is true that the nature of our own sins shapes the nature of the tragedies that we go through. Sometimes that is true. Certainly, it was true with King David. It was his illicit affair with Bathsheba and the subsequent totally unjust arranged murder of her husband Uriah that lay at the heart of all of David's troubles. And that was the moment that sin at which God proclaimed that the sword would fall upon the house of David and not depart, and fall it did. I want you to think about David's life for a moment. One son born dead. Another son molested his stepsister. A third son, full brother to the molested sister, killed his stepbrother, David's son, who had committed that crime. The third son, who killed the second son, ultimately led a revolt against David, and contrary to David's wishes, was killed by one of David's generals. And then David lay on his deathbed, surrounded by a great contention and controversy as to whether it would be son number 4 or son number 5 who would take the throne after him. David lived to see son number 5 execute son number 4. I just want you to think about it for a moment from the perspective of, had it been your children. It's a lot for a man to bear. And I will add that the curses pronounced by God seldom call for God to actually do very much to make them come true. The curses are more like predictions of the consequences that will flow naturally from our wrongdoings. And in this case, David's life, if you take the time to trace it back, the trouble all does indeed go back to David and Bathsheba and Uriah. Take that one sequence of events out of David's life, and everything had been different. And here at the last pinch, again, if you care to go back into the books of Samuel and Kings and read it, here at the last pinch, Bathsheba is still waist deep in the trouble, campaigning that it will be her son, Solomon, and not one of the other wives' sons, Adonijah, who takes the throne. But you can go back and read all that for yourself. At any rate, it is generally agreed that the context for Psalm 69 is this late period of David's life. Lots of hints in here about the temple and one thing and another, but I won't get into the technical stuff unless somebody wants to come and talk about it. But generally thought that this psalm is that late period of David's life when he lay on his deathbed and he had to, while still alive, more or less settle the dispute by appointing which of his sons would be king after him, Solomon or Adonijah, and even that did not settle the dispute, and ultimately Solomon had Adonijah executed. It is not the way any father would choose to spend their last day. It is in many ways not the life any father would choose for himself, to see his sons one after another fall to the grave, mostly put there by each other. And David doesn't like it. It has been a long, hard run in this sense for David. How much does he not like it? Let me gather together from the course of the psalm. It's a longer psalm, so we didn't read the whole thing. I only had Scott read 2 verses for you. But let me gather from the body of the psalm just a little medley of David's complaint. I am sinking in deep mire, and I have cried out until I have used up all my tears, and my throat is too weak for further pleading. I have fasted and worn sackcloth and begged God for loving kindness, just a little relief from these crushing circumstances. And the only result is that I have sunk deeper into the mire, and now the whole big mess is about to close over my head. Reproach breaks my heart. Almost everyone hates me. My own family is no exception. There are plots against my reign and my life. No one has any sympathy for me. And never mind that I have done actual wrongs, which I admit I am forced to pay for wrongs I never did. And the drunks in the taverns sing songs about me. That last item struck me as interesting. It's one thing to have songs sung about you. It's another thing to have the kinds of songs that the drunks in the tavern might sing about you. And I undertake this next little bit of the sermon with a certain amount of trepidation. And the first thing you should know is that I don't spend a lot of time hanging around the taverns. So You take my input here for what it's worth. These days, I think it's mostly karaoke night. So I went back in time a little bit to when things were different. How many of you know the song a little bit? There is a tavern in the town. A few. So if you know that, you know that it goes like this. If I say, there is a tavern in the town, you say, in the town. Ready? We'll try that. Just try it. Ready? There is a tavern in the town. There you go. And there my true love sits him down. Sits him down. Yeah, there's a... And he drinks his fill, mid laughter, gay and free, and he never, never thinks of me. And you say, think of me, right? Repeat. Now, I've got this up in the PowerPoint, and I have no idea whether this is going to work very well or not. We're going to give it a try. Are you ready? Oh, good King David is a jerk. Yeah. He's better with the ladies than his work. Do your work. Yeah, they're a little bit behind you there. And his sons fight wars, but mostly with themselves. Yes, good King David is a jerk. What a jerk! Right, okay, yeah. Yeah, David was unhappy that was going on about him in the taverns. And he was unhappy about a good many other things. And his complaints show it. But at the core, David knows the real roots of his own unhappiness. Furthermore, he knows that God knows. Part of what Scott read for you. Oh God, you know my folly. And my wrongs are not hidden from you. That was verse 5. Or skip down to verse 19. You know my reproach. And my shame and my dishonor. David may very well assert that he is being forced to pay a price for sins he did not commit. That is often the way with men who achieve power and wealth and fame. Everybody wants a piece of the pie. And one way to get your piece of the pie is to hurl accusations at the guy who controls the pie. And maybe he will find it easier to settle with you than to fight you. Or maybe if you make enough accusations, stick hard enough, you'll actually get him booted off the throne. And the whole pie will be up for grabs. And surely you can get your piece then. That's the way it's done. So yes, David may well assert that many people insist on his paying for crimes he never committed. But he knows far better than to insist that he has committed no crimes. He knows what he has done. And he knows that God knows what he has done. And when you want God's help, and who else could help David now? When you want God's help, it's a poor idea to argue with what you know God already knows about you. Oh God, you know my folly, shame, reproach, dishonor, and the wrongs that I have done are not hidden from you. David can add to this, I know, because I remember that day when you sent the prophet Nathan into my throne room with that whole setup story about the rich guy and the poor guy and the sheep and stealing the sheep, and how you stung me with that, and how on that day you said the sword would never depart from my house. How could I deny that you know? I know you know. David's self-pity may not always be entirely healthy. But confession before God is very healthy. And it is the moment that allows us to turn away from self-pity and to some things that are much more productive. In David's case, having begun, or at least gone through much of the psalm in self-pity, having confessed, he is now able to do two other important things. One is to make several important acknowledgments about God that basically hold God guiltless. And the second is, now that we are through all this, he can make appropriate requests of God. If you remember nothing else about the psalm, remember this pattern. self-pity can be turned away from by confession, which allows us to acknowledge true things about God and make appropriate requests from Him. Try to remember that. As to the acknowledgments, David makes these again. I will gather them from throughout the course of the psalm. Not only does God know, knowing He has been better to me than I deserve. God is great in loving kindness, and His truth can answer this situation or any situation. God is great in compassion, and He can and will redeem my life. God is great in justice, and He will bring justice to the accounts of those who persecute me wrongly, just as surely as He brought justice to my account when I did wrong. God is great in salvation. And though I'm feeling low now, I will yet magnify Him with thanksgiving as the heavens and the earth and the sea and all praise God. I will praise God. And finally, David makes the recognition. And remember, he's on his deathbed and all that has gone before and what's going on now. He makes the recognition. The descendant of those who serve God will inherit the earth. And those who love God's name will do well. Again, David acknowledges these things throughout the psalm. I've put them all together for you. But it follows from his confession of guilt to the grand acknowledgement that God is guiltless and has the answers to our problems. And then come David's requests. The first one is easy and obvious. Deliver me! Well, of course, deliver me. How many of you think David was enjoying all these things that we've talked about? Of course, he wasn't enjoying them. And however much justice there might be in his circumstances, they are no fun, and he wishes to be delivered from them as any of us would wish to be delivered from similar circumstances. Two, and this one troubles us a little bit, but I think that it shouldn't, especially in this psalm. His second request is for God to smack down certain people. I think if you start in there about verse 21, you'll get all the smack down talk. He particularly wants God to smack down people who don't care about justice but are using David's wrongdoing as a handle for the swinging of their own acts of iniquity. Don't let them get away with it, God. Don't let them use my failings to justify their own even more expansive program of evil. Now I know, and it comes up again and again in the Psalms, that we worry over David's vengeful, spiteful language. In this psalm, David says, for instance, let their own table become a snare to them. Let your burning anger overtake them, and let their names be blotted out of the book of life. And other harsh and drastic things that David says. First, he's human, and it's easy enough to be angry with people who have hurt you. Second, he is a product of his times. But third, if you read verses 21 to 28 carefully, I hope you get this sense out of it. Don't let them use my failings as a means to promote more evil. That is the heart of David's concern. And that is a healthy request. Deliver me. Don't let them use my failings to justify more evil. third, the flip side of the second request, not only don't let the evil find success because of my failings, but don't let the holy be hurt and discouraged because of my failings either. Verse 6, may those who wait for you not be made ashamed through me or because of me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek you not be dishonored through or because of me, O God of Israel. Whatever we may think from time to time of David's tendency toward self-pity or his somewhat vengeful spirit, this is healthy. Oh, that we would confess our wrongs, acknowledge that God is guiltless, ask to be delivered from our troubles, and God has promised to deliver us, has He not? He has. Before I go on to the last thing, which we've already mentioned, let me just ask you, will God redeem your poor, sinful life? Will He? As you consider that question, ask yourself, did He redeem David's poor, sinful life? Did He? It's a funny thing, because to answer that question, you have to ask yourself another one. How do I feel, David? I've known about King David all my life. From my earliest days in Sunday school until now, I've known about King David. I've read his story in the Bible several times, know all the stuff about King David. How do I feel about his life? And for me, I can tell you the basic answer is that I find the glory of God reflected in David's life. And it's a curious thing that I should say that, because there is much in David's life that is not glorious. And I find myself at the end of the story wondering how I can possibly see the glory of God reflected in the life of this wretch, David. So I go back and I read the story again. And this time through, I take special note, get out my highlighter, and mark all the low moral ground that David covered. It's a lot of highlighting. And somehow at the end of the story, even with all that yellow or orange ink on the page, I find the glory of God reflected in the life of King David. And I conclude that this is something God did. But I also conclude that if David had been less prone to confess his own guilt, if David had been less prone to hold God guiltless, if David had been more concerned with his own glory and less concerned with God, that he would not have been able to make the request that was answered in his life being redeemed, and we would see it differently. What is the usual practice? If somebody's life is 90% positive and 10% negative, which end of things will people pay the most attention to? We all know. The change for David is accomplished by God. And it's accomplished in response to these humble and appropriate prayers that David made. And now I'm ready to proceed, that the evil should not be able to use his life to justify their own evil, and that the holy should not be confused or made ashamed or confounded or in any way held up in their searching for God by the mistakes that David has made. There is a prayer that God is ready to answer. Oh, that we would get these concerns integrated fully into our lives. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 says that the saints of God overcome the devil, and they have an arsenal consisting of exactly two weapons with which to get the job done. I find that it's interesting to me. This is, for some reason, not a well-known verse, and nobody in the 8 o'clock service could. So without looking, can somebody name for me the two weapons, as per Revelation 12:11, by which the saints of God overcome the devil? One. First is the blood of the Lamb. The second is the word of their testimony. Blood of the Lamb. And the word of their testimony. This is what we have for overcoming Satan. What if you scrub half of that arsenal right off the bat? I tell you, you can't do anything to make the blood of the Lamb ineffective. That's beyond your power. But how about the word of your testimony? You can do something about that, can't you? Oh, if only every fallen televangelist had asked him or herself, if I do this or fail to do that, what will happen to the word of my testimony? If only each of us in our daily conversations would just stop to ask, if I say this or fail to say that, what will the effect be on the word of my testimony? If I allow this fail to promote that, how will it shape the word of my testimony? And at the end of the day, what have I to say to fallen evangelists, because I also have not been unerringly guided by such considerations, and I suspect that none of you have either. The word of our testimony suffers, as did David's. I guess here's the good news. David knew what to do about it. Confess. Acknowledge the greatness and the guiltlessness and the transforming power of God. And then make appropriate requests, not only for deliverance, but that the evil not be allowed to succeed because of your mistakes, and the holy not be hindered because of your mistakes. Those are prayers that God stands ready to answer. David's poor, sinful life was redeemed. Ours can be. And our testimony can be made more than we have made of it ourselves. This is the power of God. And God has that power, does He not? That was pathetic. God has that power, does He not? And He stands ready to exert it on our behalf if we will ask. If you would stand, we'll give ourselves the opportunity to ask God where we are, or up front if need be, confess our wrongdoing, acknowledge His guiltlessness and power, and ask Him to redeem our lives and the power of our testimony. Make this prayer.
We want to take a moment to thank all of you, our listeners, for setting aside time each week for the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast on this station. You can find out more about the church with a quick visit to our website at www.christforeastcanton.com. On behalf of Pastor Terry and all the folks at Indian Run Christian Church, I pray God's blessing on you and your family.